Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Have you ever been stuck with a lousy leader? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you were absolutely convinced everything would be so much better if you were only in charge? I think it's a common human experience, is it not? It's fueled a little bit by the ego and pride that all of us have, in the sense that all of us have a little higher view of our skill set and our wisdom than is accurate. But it's also fueled because there's some real bozos and idiots out there that somehow find themselves in leadership positions. It shows up in our families. There's probably not a kid that's ever lived that didn't know he could do or she could do a lot better job than the parents are doing of raising the kids. Can I have an amen to that? You know? And it shows up in the workplace. Almost all of us at one point or another have had an egomaniac boss, somebody who's maybe not just all about themselves, but even all the way to flat-out evil or no EQ or stupid, whatever it is. And we're going, what's up with this? It shows up in our government at times, right? Most of us think we could do a whole lot better job. But what we don't realize is that's not a new thing. You read through American history, it's pretty much been the standard feeling of people all the time. It shows up in nonprofits. It shows up in ministries. It shows up in churches where you wonder, God, why did you put that guy or that gal, that person in charge? Well, today we're going to take a look at two strange stories that talk about how we're to respond when, at least from our viewpoint, God picked the wrong leader. What are we supposed to do when we're stuck under lousy leadership? All the way from just not very good and not very smart to clear, flat-out evil. What in the world do we do? So to take these stories, we're continuing our director's cut, if you will, picking up the parts of the book of Exodus that weren't included in Exodus, that Moses put in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the other stories of the beginning of creation through God's people, the Jews, Abraham and the Jews, all the way until they moved into their promised land. And what I want to invite you to do is find Numbers. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in your Bible, and find Numbers chapter 12, because these two strange stories are found in Numbers 12 and Numbers 16. So whether you have a paper Bible or digital device, go ahead and find Numbers. Now, these stories are strange enough in what happens, but what makes them all the stranger is the leader that everybody thinks is so lousy and attempts the coups against is a guy named Moses. Now, before I dig into it, there's one other thing. If you've been here through this series, some of you are thinking, because we're going to talk about Aaron and Miriam, and you're going to think, they were dead a couple of weeks ago. What happened? Okay? Well, this is a director's cut. We went through Exodus in order, but after that, we're just picking up some of the pieces that were left on the cutting room floor and found themselves in other books of the Bible. And that if you've ever had a director's cut that you bought of a movie or whatever, you know that you can go out of order if you want to, right? And I want to. So we're going out of order. Even though we pass this, we're kind of click, 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 and we're going back, and we're going to take a look at some stories that actually took place prior to the stories that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Now, this first one is in Numbers chapter 12, as I mentioned, and it deals with a gal named Miriam, a guy named Aaron. If you're brand new at this series or the Bible, let me inform you that they are the older sister and the older brother of Moses. And now we pick it up. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, biblically, a Cushite, back then, that area is what we would call Ethiopia today. So they were upset because he had married a woman from Ethiopia. And in verse 2, they go, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. And I like verse 3, especially since Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, that's right. It's like kind of strange because we've got an American kind of English version of humility, which means you have this lowly view of yourself. You don't think you're anything good or whatever. But the biblical concept of humility is not a low view of yourself. It's an accurate view of yourself and a willingness to serve others. Jesus called himself humble. Okay, he ran around saying, I am God. You get that, right? When you say, I am God, that's hardly a low view of yourself. But he washed the feet of his disciples. He served them. He laid down his life for them. Biblical humility means I'm not about myself. I'm not about my platform. I'm about serving. It's not a low view of yourself. It's an accurate view of yourself, but it's not one that's always out there defending yourself. Now, I want to stop right here for a moment before we get the rest of the story. As they're gathering everybody and talking about Moses and all these little side conversations and kind of setting the stage up for this confrontation, a clarifying conversation. As they're doing that, there's some backstory I need to remind some of you of if you've been with us through Exodus and those of you that are brand new, and especially the many of you who are just new in your journey with the Bible and with Jesus, some things that are assumed that we know in this story. The obvious thing, first of all, is that Moses had made a decision that they strongly disagreed with. Instead of marrying a daughter of Abraham, a Jew, he had married this Ethiopian woman, and they were upset about that. Now, as we're going to see in the rest of the story, God didn't give a rip. He didn't care about that, but they cared about it. So from their viewpoint, they had something that the kind of things we experience. They had a leader who had just done something in his major role, and everybody is watching, that they were rather upset about. And they thought was stupid, and they thought was wrong. The second thing is, they thought he was getting big-headed. You catch that when they say, has the Lord spoken only through you? You know, you're starting to act like you're the only one who has any wisdom around here. You're starting to act like you're the only one God speaks to around here. You're kind of starting to act like you're rather unilateral in your decisions. And listen, God's spoken through us as well. And you need to understand that is flat out true. They had some rather legit credentials. Miriam, let's start with her. She could look at Moses and say, hey, little snotty-nosed brother, you're not even alive without me. Because she is the one, when there was a decree that every Jewish boy was to be killed, Pharaoh had made that decree, she was the one who put him in a little basket, put him on the Nile, followed along near where Pharaoh's daughter bathed, and when she saw and her heart came out, oh, a little baby, and she decided to adopt him into the family, she's the one who said, oh, I know a nursing mom, wink, wink, it happened to Moses' real mom, and so she, you know, like, I changed your diapers, I did all this kind of stuff, kid, who do you think you are? And then on top of that, she was a genuine prophetess. The Lord had anointed her at times, and she had spoke the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord at various times. Now, when it comes to Aaron, he had incredibly legit credentials as well. Way back when God had called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt to the freedom of their promised land, Moses had said, man, I don't want that assignment. Give it to someone else. And God speaks to him out of a burning bush, and there's this dialogue that goes on, and Moses keeps rejecting God's call. And one of the things as it escalates is he goes, well, you send someone else because I am, the Hebrew says, like slow of speech. I have slow tongue, which it meant either I stutter or I just don't think well on my feet, whatever. But it's like, you know, my IQ drops by 200 points when you give me a microphone. And God says, who do you think made your mouth, your tongue? And that was like the last straw. So God says to him then, listen, I am sending your brother Aaron out, and he's going to be your spokesman. And so from that point on, whenever it was time for Moses to speak to all the people, Moses wasn't actually the one who talked. Aaron was. So, for instance, Moses and Aaron then go and gather all the elders when they're in slavery, and then the word is given to them that God has a plan, and he's come, and he's heard their cries and their prayers, and he's going to deliver them. And then a series of miracles are done to prove that God is behind this. Well, what you need to know about that story is Moses is kind of just standing there like this, and Aaron is his mouthpiece, and Aaron is even the one who does the miracles that blow everybody away. So you can see why Aaron's going like, dude's in the Hebrew. You can't even do your ministry without me. I'm propping you up. I'm holding you up. So I want you to grasp the reality of what's going on in their lives and the way that they see it. Well, at verse 4, we pick up the story now. At once, this God shows up. At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, you come out to the tent of meeting. That was a special tent that was placed outside of where they would all dwell, where the Moses, the elders, and others who were the leaders and the judges of the people in disputes and stuff would go and pray or seek the Lord's answer to find out what to do in a sticky wicket, difficult type of situation. So the Lord says, okay, Aaron, Miriam, you come out to the tent of the meeting. All three of you right now, Moses too. So the three of them went out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent, and he summoned Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my goodness. You ever been called to the principal's office? God shows up, and he says, psst, psst. Aaron, Miriam, come here. Oh, I bet they wet their pants. I mean, I can't even imagine like what's going through their head as that happens. And when the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses, who is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form or the image of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and then he's gone. He left them. Well, when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was, talk to me, what?
Leprous.
Now, the biblical concept in the Old Testament of leprosy is not our current narrowly defined medical concept of leprosy. It would have included that, but it was any infectious skin disease. So we don't know exactly what happened, but Miriam looked around and her skin had turned all kind of infected, kind of white stuff, and it became as white as snow. Well, Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease, and he says to Moses, please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us this sin we have so foolishly committed. Then in a rather graphic request, don't let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, please, God, heal her. Well, the Lord replied to Moses, according to the Old Testament law then, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? So confine her outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. You think they learned their lesson? Well, what's weird is as we fast forward to number 16 now, they didn't learn their lesson. Miriam and Aaron did, but all the people who had the opportunity to watch and to hear and to know about this, they just goofed up again. And once again, to help you understand this next story, as the Jewish readers, when they first read it, they would have known these things. I need to explain a few things to you. So let's start out in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 16. Korah, a Levite, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, became insolent and rose up against Moses. And with them were 200 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. This whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly? So let me explain a few things. First of all, it says Korah, and then it says he was a what? Talk to me. A Levite. Okay. Well, there were the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And there was one group of them, the descendants of Levi, that they were set aside by God during this Exodus journey. Some of you might remember the story when we went through it. They were set aside by God to serve in the temple. That was their role. They had the great privilege of drawing close to God, taking care of the temple and God's things. Today, it would be close to what we would call vocational ministry or whatever.
They served there.
Now, it was a really prestigious job in that culture, and also financially it was a pretty good gig. Because everybody tithed 10% of their income went to God's people. It went to the Levites. They weren't allowed to own anything of their own, but they 10% from 12 tribes came to them, and that money was used to take care of the temple, keep it up, and the tabernacle and all the things all from then on into the future, and to provide all of their needs. When you brought in a sacrifice of thanksgiving or a child was born to you or whatever, a portion of it you ate as a festival and a sacrifice before the Lord, and then what was left over was given to the Levites, and they got their food out of that and all of this sort of stuff. So that's who Korah was. But then it says, and certain Reubenites. Well, they were descendants of Reuben, and they were another tribe, and they were not allowed to be in certain ministry roles, if you were. Out of the Levites, the descendants of Abraham, you got all the Levites, the descendants of Abraham became the priest. The Levites served in the temple. And then everybody else, they had a role in the kingdom, but they were not allowed to do certain things in the temple. Okay? So you see the differences there? Now, among these Reubenites, there were also, from all the other tribes, 250 leaders of the people. These people had a whole lot going for them. They were rather privileged. They had been picked and appointed as the judges or the leaders of all the different family units and all the different tribes, but they weren't Levites. They were part of the council when people had disputes, when people had problems. They were the ones that they went to and they gave the answer and they solved the problem. Once again, a very prestigious kind of thing that most people would look up to and go, man, you've got it made. But somehow they weren't satisfied. In fact, as we'll see a little bit later, I think the sin of Aaron and the sin of Miriam was the sin of pride. They thought, like, who do you think you are? The sin of Korah, the Reubenites, and the 250 leaders was a sin of envy. Because they had a really good gig, but they said, you know what, someone else has a better gig. And what we're going to see is going on is they're saying, well, why can't we make these sacrifices ourselves? Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? And to make a long story short, without going into it, God had set up this whole thing so there was something that pointed to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that only certain ones could do things and all of that. And the Lord is our great high priest, and he is also our sacrifice and all of this. And of course, they don't know any of this. And all they look around is and say, well, why can't we make our own sacrifices? Why do the Levites act like they're a little bit better? And why do the descendants of Aaron act like they're better among all the Levites? And like, what's up with this? So they have this uprising. Now, what we find in verse 4 is that when Moses heard this, he fell face down. And he says to Korah and all of his followers, okay, God's going to make a distinction. I want you to jump down to verse 9. At the end of verse 8, he says, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle, and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all of your fellow Levites near him, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It's against the Lord that you and all of your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Because their main grumble actually wasn't against Moses, he's included, it was against Aaron. Why is he holding this stuff to himself? Well, the story goes on. And God tells all of them to gather together with their censers, these little things they put coal and incense in to offer prayers that the Levites were to do. Well, they had kind of made their own little ones, and they were to stand before the same tent of the meeting, and they were to offer their sacrifices up to the Lord, and the Lord caused the earth to open up, and 250 of them killed. And then fire comes down from the Lord and burns them all up. Now, I know what a lot of you are asking is, the earth opened up? How did that happen? And the fire and all of that? It's like, I don't know. But one of the things I learned long ago about the Bible is in some of the parts I go, like, how in the world did that happen or what that's about? That one of the best ways for me to miss what God is trying to tell me is for me to fixate on all the how did he do that instead of the why did he do that. Okay?
And I don't have all the answers. The secret things belong to God. The things he's revealed belong to us. I've got a list probably longer than any of you. When I stand before the Lord, I'm gonna want one long Bible study, and it's going to be nothing but questions. Why did you do this? How did this happen? Whatever. But all I know in this life right now, he put these stories in there, not so I'd go, I wonder how that happened, and then go searching for some place where, you know, the sand in a desert has spread and people have fallen in, you know, under, you know, a hole or whatever. It's like, that's not his thing. His thing is to teach us about what to do when we feel like we're under lousy leadership. And some people seem to be put on this earth, we're all here for purposes, and some people seem to be put here to be a bad example. And in this case, Miriam and Aaron, Korah, the Reubenites, and their buddies, that's what they are. So why did God put this in? He put it in like every single story there to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to instruct us, and to train us in righteousness. So here's what I want to do with these two weird stories of how some people responded, obviously inappropriately, when they felt God had picked the wrong leader. Or the former right leader was no longer the right leader, if you will. And so in your note sheet, you can see I've got four different observations I want to make that apply to the world we live in. How to respond when you're stuck with a lousy leader. And I want to make sure we understand this applies to any situation where those God seems to have allowed to be in authority or picked seem to be the wrong one. It applies when it's a government. It applies when it's in the workplace. It applies even in a ministry situation. It applies when that idiot little league coach doesn't understand how great your kid is and plays him in right field or sets him on the bench. It applies any time that you're not in control and you're having to live under the leadership of someone else. And pretty much all of us have those areas in our life. You might be at the top of the food chain in one job or career or situation, but for every single one of us, there's other times where we're not in that relationship or that situation at the top of the food chain that we're under someone else's authority. So if you want to respond right, you want to figure out, what does God want me to do in this situation? How do I bring glory and honor to him? How is this situation used to shape and mold me into the person I'm supposed to be? There's four things we need to remember and do. And the first one is this. Never forget that God's in control of who's in control. Never forget that God's in control of who's in control. Now, I want to be really clear on this. I don't always know why God allows certain leaders. I mean, you look through history and you have some rather damnable leaders. Would you agree? Now, that I want you to hear, when I say God's in control of who's in control, I'm not necessarily saying that God said, I'm going to take this evil person who's going to cause all kinds of hurt and all kinds of pain to all kinds of innocent people. But I am saying God allowed it. I am saying God could have stopped it. In this fallen world, bad things happen to good people. And our Lord hasn't come to put an end to all evil, because every day he waits, former rebels become followers of him. So it's not that he's slow regarding this promise. It's not that he's weak. But in this fallen world where all of us from Adam on have chosen sinful decisions, we reap sometimes as individuals and as whole groups of people what we deserve. There's a sense that people get the leaders they deserve. And once again, I don't want to fixate on like how or where. Is he just allowing this? Is he causing it or whatever? I just want to understand this simple principle when I say God's in control of who's in control. He's never up there going, oh, rats. What do I do now? Okay? God is never shocked that he is the one who lifts up and who takes down, and he doesn't kind of pull me into his counsel to say why or how or all of that. But he does tell me this. He says, Larry, I am not shocked. I'm not surprised. And instead of worrying about how and why and all that, you need to worry about what is your assignment in this thing. Because I know you were there. I have allowed you to be there. And I have something for you to do to bring honor and glory to me in this situation. You with me on that? And so that's
why this is so foundational, that I understand that God's in control of who's in control. And I don't always understand why and how and all that, but he's not shocked. And every single situation you and I have where we're under lousy leadership, from just stupid to immoral, God has an assignment for you if he's placed you there now. And the problem always happens when I forget God's in control of who's in control, I take control. When I realize he's there, I start asking, he's in control, I start asking, well, what do you want me to do? But when I think he's worried about something over there and forgot about this, then I suddenly go, I'm going to take this into my own hands. And I don't seek what he is calling me to do. I start seeking what is best for me right now in terms of happiness, ease of life, whatever it would be. I want you to see a couple of verses with your own eyes to drive this point home. The first one's in the book of Romans. So turn way to the right in your New Testament and find the book of Romans. And find chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Now, those of you who are brand new with your Bibles and digital devices or table of contents, makes it really easy to find all these verses. Romans is in your New Testament. It was written to Christians who were living under an oppressive Roman government, a government that at one point would make being a Christian illegal. And yet, here's the advice. Romans 13, first couple of verses is all we'll read, but verses 1 to 7 is the passage. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And just in case we missed it, the authorities that exist have been established by who? Talk to me. God. Okay? That's rather straightforward, is it not? Again, it doesn't tell us why, it doesn't tell us how, but it does let me know, okay, God's not shocked. So since he's allowed this, he's put me in this situation, what am I supposed to do? Now, I want you to turn to the left to a famous a book with some famous stories. The book is called Daniel, and I want you to find Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to remind those of you longtime Christians and the many of you who are starting your journey a couple of things. Daniel is often seen, especially by longtime Christians, as an amazing adventure story, a Sunday school book for little children. Because it's got this amazing story about a guy in a lion's den who doesn't get eaten, three guys who get thrown into a fiery furnace because they won't bow down and worship an idol. And I mean, it just makes for some great Sunday school stuff. But those of you who are beginning your journey and didn't grow up in Sunday school, you actually have an advantage when it comes to Daniel, because you don't read it thinking, how cool will this be for my kid? You read it like the Bible's supposed to be read, as an adult book telling us how to live. Daniel was not written so our kids would have some good Sunday school curriculum. Daniel was written so we adults would know how not just to survive, but how to thrive in the most godless of situations. And Daniel writes his own story, and as he's writing the story, he does what any author does, whether it's autobiography or a fictional story or a biography, whatever it would be, you start out by setting some context. So in the first couple of verses, he says some things that I never saw before because I was always into, let's get to the exciting stories. But Daniel's saying, you can't understand the way I thought, the way I acted, and everything that happened unless you understand how I viewed the world. Now, what had happened to Daniel, he was a young teenager in the royal family, and a godless, damnable king named Nebuchadnezzar brought his army against Jerusalem, and he besieged it, and he conquered it. And he took his captive, Daniel, and some of the cream of the crop, the best of the best from the royal family. He took them back to Babylon, where he put them in a 3-year study program of astrology and the occult and other dark magic things that were to prepare him so he could serve in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. When he attacked Jerusalem, he not only, sacked it, but he also went into God's temple. And he took some of the devoted things to God from the temple of God, and he brought them all the way back to Babylon, and he put them in the temple of his demon god Baal as a kind of display piece to show that the God of Israel, our God, was a weeny little weakless God.
and that Baal was superior. So, and then from that point on, Daniel's story begins. So he's laying his foundation, and I want you to see not just the foundation, I want you to see the cornerstone of everything Daniel thought, everything Daniel did, that he tells in the rest of the story. And it's in these first two verses. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the who? Talk to me. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. You see, the reason Daniel didn't just survive under godless, damnable leadership, but he thrived, was very simple. He understood this foundational principle. God's in control of who's in control. So his question became, what does God want me to do? Not how do I get out of this mess? How do I take everything into my own hands? It radically changed his behavior everywhere else. And I believe the key verse of the entire book of Daniel is right there. The Lord delivered. And it is something that we so quickly forget, that God's in control of who's in control, especially when it's a lousy leader, or even worse, a godless leader. Now, the fact that God's in control of who's in control doesn't mean that we blindly submit or follow every leader in our life. I'm not saying that. I'm just laying the foundation. And that leads to the second principle, because we do not blindly follow or blindly submit. And the second principle is this. If you want to do well under a lousy leader and not be Miriam, Aaron, or Korah, you have to do number two. You and I have to learn the important difference between what we don't like and what God forbids. We have to learn the important difference between what we don't like and what God forbids. And if we're honest, we tend to confuse those two. In fact, the more I don't like what you do, the more I'm sure God doesn't like it as well. That's just how we tend to view the world. Now, going back to Daniel, if you were to read the book of Daniel this week with that lens on, you will discover it's amazing the things that he draws a line on and says, nope, I'm not going to do that, Nebuchadnezzar. But the many things he goes, whatever, and just lets go. If you want to write down on your note sheet under this second principle a phrase, write this: never do something God forbids. I don't care who the leader is. I don't care that God put them in that role or allowed them to be in that role. You never do what God forbids when they command it. Way back in the beginning of Exodus, I've got these verses on your note sheet. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, we had the Hebrew midwives. And they had been told by Pharaoh they were to kill every baby boy and let the girls live because the Jews were, where they were growing so large in their population. Well, God does not allow us to kill little babies. You do understand that, right? I mean, you're in church. You ought to know that. Okay? So what did the midwives do? They didn't kill the little baby boys. And Pharaoh gets mad and says, what's up with this? And they say, oh, those Hebrew women, they just pop them out so fast we can't get there in time. And God blesses them with children of their own because they drew a line. Daniel, he refused when he was told you can't pray to God for a period of time. He refused to go along with that. Three of his friends who were part of the royal court as well that had been brought with him. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar built this huge, massive idol of himself, and everybody was to bow down and to worship it. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar hears about it and calls them, because remember, they'd been trained and were put in his administration. He goes, what do you mean you're not going to bow down before me? And in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, here's what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was obviously their names, replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from us, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. And I love the next phrase. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Very polite. totally willing to accept whatever the consequences were. And by the way, they say our God is able to deliver us. They're speaking of God's power. They didn't expect him to. Okay? They were as shocked as anybody when they lived. Because I got a hot tip for you. You know, throughout all history, everybody who's been put to the flame for their faith, only three guys have made it out. Everybody else died. So the lesson of Daniel is not, if you stand strong for God, they'll throw you in a fiery furnace and you'll live. No, you'll cook. Okay? But the lesson is, you say no. But notice how respectful they still were. Okay? Your majesty, not moron, idiot. But nope, we're not going to do it. It applies to the apostles as well. In Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, they were told they had to quit preaching about Jesus. And they said simply this, well, I'm sorry, we can't do that because we must obey God, not man. But I told you to write down to never sin, but write down this phrase as well. If it's not sinful, let it go. If it's not sinful, if it's just stupid, if it's demeaning, if it's all of those other things that aren't sinful where you're being asked to sin, well, just let it go. Now, can we be honest for a moment? Most of the areas we get really upset and most of the leadership we get upset with is not because we've been asked to do something sinful, it's because we've been asked to do something stupid. Or something that we feel is demeaning, or something that we, you know, whatever it would be, it's not a sin issue. But just as Daniel allowed his name to be changed from God is my judge to Baal, that demon god. His name once was Daniel, okay, God is my judge. It was changed to Belshazzar, which means Baal's prince. He goes, I don't care. Call me anything you want as long as it's not late to dinner. Even though he was made to study the occult and all of the evil religious things of Babylon, he graduated number one in his class. He said, I'm not going to practice these things, but whatever. He understood the difference. So biblical submission, by the way, I want to be really clear. Biblical submission doesn't be a little doormat. It doesn't mean you can't ask hard questions. It doesn't mean you can't push back. No human authority should ever be followed blindly, including spiritual authorities. I don't think I have the passage written down in your note sheet, but in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Apostle Paul praises the people from the town of Berea because when he preached, they kept saying, prove it, prove it, prove it. And like, I don't know, if I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm going, shut up, I'm writing Bible, dude. Why are you questioning me? But he calls them more noble than those in some other towns that didn't search the scriptures to see if what he was saying was so. You have a right to push back. You have a right to ask questions. Biblical submission doesn't mean you stay in an abusive situation. But do understand this. If you can't leave and you're stuck, then you need to follow the Daniel plan, which is serve that foolish, lousy leader so well you keep getting promoted. And Daniel and his buddies kept serving so well, they kept being promoted and promoted and promoted until they were in such a high position they were able to speak truth to Nebuchadnezzar and change everything. See, they understood the difference between what God forbids and what is just flat out stupid or they didn't like. And I think we often don't understand that. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you right now in the workplace are under a lousy leader because your boss, this is a big church, they might be here. But before you complain and before you gripe, I want to tell you a very simple thing that we get to do in this day and this age and this world, this culture. If you've got a lousy leader, leave. Okay? Very simple. If you have a lousy leader, leave. You know, you're in the military, just quit tomorrow. You're at work, just don't show up tomorrow. I mean, just leave. Now, some of you are going, well, I can't leave. Okay, then follow the Daniel plan. Well, some of you are saying, well, and you still want to gripe. I go, no, leave, 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 especially the workplace. Leave, you're not a slave, leave. Well, Larry, I can't. Well, why can't you? Well, because my family, or because I can't find a job that'll make as much money, or because of this, or because... And you give me all of these reasons why you can't leave. And then when you're done, here's what I'm thinking. It's like, well, then you have the best of all possible jobs. Because you just told me there's nothing better. Okay? Now, for those of you who are slow, let me give you that again. If you don't like it, leave. And if you tell me you can't leave because there's nothing better, then you have the best of all possible jobs. You ought to send your boss flowers. And you ought to turn to Jesus and say, what do you want me to do in this difficult situation? And you ought to carry out your assignment. And that leads to principle number three. Remember that pride and envy are far worse than bad leadership. Remember that pride and envy are far worse than bad leadership. When the Bible lists various sins that God says, man, you must get rid of these, or these, do not be deceived. These traits are devilish, and these traits cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or in a couple of passages, I hate these things. I want to tell you, bad leadership is not on the list. Now, I'm not saying bad leadership is no big deal. It is a big deal. If you are a leader and you're a bad leader and you're hearing out of this message, well, everybody just needs to deal with it. You're not hearing this message. Okay? Because if you're a leader, God's going to judge you for your leadership. And you had better act like a servant leader, putting the needs and interests of others above your own and all of that. That's what God's called you to do. But for every one of us, this message is looking the other side of the coin, where we're in the following role, and all of us are at various places. Well, then at that point, what God is telling me is, Larry, your battle with pride and your battle with envy is a far bigger issue than their stupid leadership. And that's an incredibly important thing to understand. That sometimes when God allows us to be under the lousy leadership of life, if you will, that what he's doing is he's exposing the pride and the envy in our lives. The pride that says, man, I'm not going to serve you. I don't mind being a servant when I'm the leader and everybody knows, oh, look at that leader serve. But when people treat me like a servant, there's no way. And yet Jesus has called us to do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to put the needs and interests of others as more important than our own. Not because they're more important, but because that's our assignment. That's how we serve so well, we get promoted. That's how we serve so well, glory and fame is brought to Jesus. You see, I've in my life played a Mary and Aaron type of role one time. As a young Christian, I was part of a church where if I were to tell you all the decisions that were made, I think most of you would agree they were goofy and they were not very good. They weren't sinful, but they were stupid. And I was part of an uprising that rather than just quietly leaving, I was part of the coup attempt. Now, here was the problem. I was so full of arrogance and so full of envy and so full of myself that's why I couldn't quietly serve. And that's why I couldn't quietly just get up and leave, which I had the freedom to do. I had to make sure everybody knew that I was part of a group that we knew better and were smarter. One of the most important things that ever happened in my life was a number of years later when I realized how evil I'd been, even though I still to this day think the other person was absolutely wrong. And I went back and I made it right. I said, forgive me. I sinned against you and I sinned against the Lord. I didn't say, but you were stupid. I just took my part. And I believe there's been a hedge of protection in my life, really, in many areas since then. But I had no clue. All I could see is what that person was doing to the organization. And I've seen it in the workplace, too, when I've been in the secular marketplace working. And God is saying, Larry, I'll deal with that. Right now, I want you to look in the mirror instead of pick up the binoculars. Envy, pride, far worse than bad leadership. And last, don't expect life to be fair, but count on heaven to be better than fair. See, part of the problem where we become Miriam, we become Aaron, we become Korah in the workplace, in ministry, and you know, family, whatever it would be. Part of the problem of our response towards authority that's not good is we are looking for life to be fair now. But the moment you stepped over the line and became a follower of Jesus, he's told us a few things about following him. And one of the things he's told us is that there are going to be times and places in some of us who are going to have great loss in this life because we chose to follow Jesus. But he assures us there will be 100-fold more in eternity. But the moment that I forget, like I said earlier, God's in control of who's in control, and the moment that I begin to think, well, life ought to be fair, if not today, at least in the next couple of weeks, I take control. And I do what it seems best for me in the moment instead of what God is calling me to do for eternity. Hey, truth in preaching. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will not necessarily experience butterflies and a happy life. You might be persecuted. You might lose everything. But whatever, if life isn't fair now, here's the beauty of it. Eternity will be beyond fair. It won't just be fair. It will be filled with grace. It will be filled with mercy. And that's what I need to remember. And that's what I so easily forget. And even in the fairness thing, I want to kind of close with this little thought. We do need to remember what seems so unfair is often because we're seeing from a distance. It's kind of like the greener grass syndrome. You know, like the grass always looks greener somewhere else, right? Until you get there and you find out it's stupid painted concrete or astroturf. It's like, what's with this? And life is often that way. The kind of people we look at and go, man, why them, not me? Or boy, I wish I was really there. Or we're envious for. Usually what that means is we're not close enough to see what life is really like because every garden has its weeds. And in fact, if any of you have a workplace, a spiritual, a career, whatever, idol that you really look up to and say, man, that would be the perfect situation, the perfect person or whatever. Here's what I know is you don't know that person. Because the closer you get to them, you will discover everybody walks with a limp. Even God's leaders all walk with a limp. And the closer you get, they all got warts. You know? It's like the newscaster's nightmare called HD. Right? Oh my gosh, you see, that's what life is like. That's what you say. Even a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And that's part of the foolishness of the envy and whatever, that when I find myself kind of a little annoyed with God, why them, not me, or whatever, God is saying, Larry, you don't have a clue because you only seem part of the story. And Larry, I didn't promise you that everything would be great here. I promised you that everything would be great for eternity. Stuck with a lousy leader. An authority over you in a major area of your life, just a part of your life at certain times, or seems like forever. The principles are the same. And we don't have to just survive. We can thrive. And we can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. If we'll just remember he's in control of who's in control. If we'll learn to know the difference between what he forbids and what we just don't like. And if we worry more about our pride and our envy than their bad leadership, and we hold strong to the promise that there's an eternity coming that turns everything to far better than fair. Father, help us to know in our lives what little steps or big steps would help us to bring greater honor and greater glory to you as our living Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that most of us live in a very privileged situation where we're stuck under lousy leadership in many of the situations. We can leave. So my advice to you is Go home and write a resignation letter. Leave. Leave work. Leave this country. Leave wherever it is. Just leave. You can. But if you can't, and you're a follower of Jesus, because you're not a follower of Jesus, you're screwed. But if you're a follower of Jesus, he does for you have a plan. And he's put you there knowing you're there. He's in control of who's in control over your life. So start asking the right question. How can I bring honor and glory to our Lord? Because he's put you in kind of an underground, secret infiltration role. And they don't put the rookies there. They put the best. He knows you can do it. So go out and do it. And as you go, turn around and greet a fellow secret agent for Jesus. We'll see you next week. God bless.